Children may be dismissed for Children's Church, if you so desire. Well, I invite you to take your Bibles and open them to Revelation chapter 9. And by the way, you'll notice I said Revelation, singular, not plural. Some people say revelations, but it's actually one revelation of God to us about the things that are to come. We've been taking about a chapter a week, going through this great book. And back in 1995, I went back and looked through my files, and we did a study, a Wednesday night Bible study in the book of Revelation here, and we had a nice crowd of people. We probably had about 40 or 50 people every Wednesday that came, and we went through this book. But one time after one of our meetings, I received an anonymous note from someone, and I'll read to you exactly what was written on that note. And it said, "Kindly see to it that your sermon presentation is more entertaining and concise." Now, I want to tell you, there's nothing entertaining about what we're studying, because actually, these judgments are very extreme and very serious. Now, I could work on being a little more concise. I was talking to our son, Preston, who now lives in Madison, and they're out looking for a church, and they went to the Blackhawk Church, which is out west of town on Mineral Point Road, and it's a huge church. They have five or six services, and I asked him how long the preacher preached, and he said, "Well, it's funny you should ask, because they have like a big stopwatch up in the back of the church, and they set it on 35 minutes, and then as it winds down, he has to get done." And I said, "Did he get done?" He said, "Everything but the prayer." And I say, that's actually not a bad idea, but before you get all excited, I would need at least 45 minutes to say what I need to say. And I say that because some of you travel a long distance to get here every week, right? And you need to get your money's worth. You don't want to just come and go with only half of a load. You want a full load when you're.
Can I give a comment on that?
Yes.
But that's why we travel so long, so we can't sit in the cheapest seats. But I want to say one more thing, and that is, we do not blame you when you are not amusing, but when you do what you do, present God's word as it is meant and meant to be known with all the consequences that they have. And I am praising the Lord for my preacher many times.
Thank you. I will say that my brother, who's also a preacher, told me that sometimes he steps on people's toes when he's preaching, but he said sometimes people's toes need to get stepped on. And I will say that God's word, I'll just add this, is offensive in itself. And I say that in the context that it tells us what we're doing wrong, what we're doing wrong and what we should do to correct that. And anytime someone tells you you're doing it wrong, usually our first reaction is self-defense or to defend what we're doing or whatever. God's word stands on its own, and if we would follow it the way it is written, and if we would obey it the way that God intends it to be obeyed, we would find that the blessings in our lives would be so numerous we couldn't even begin to contain everything that God wants us to receive. So with that said, in Revelation chapter 9, it presents the judgments of the fifth and the sixth of the seven trumpets, which were introduced in chapter 8. And these two trumpets are also identified as the first and the second of the three great woes that will come upon the earth that were introduced to us in chapter 8, verse 13. It was the very last verse we looked at last week. And I also want to say that if you're here and you missed a week or two or more than that, we're right in the middle of this great tribulation period. And there's a lot of things that have been happening, and we'll try to give you context and catch you up on that as we go. But understand that there's a lot of things here that are difficult to understand to start with. And at the same time, we need to perhaps study it more closely than what we can just do in a 40 or 45 minute period on Sunday morning. But also bear in mind that the promise from chapter 1, verse 3 is that God will bless those who read it and understand it and apply it to their lives. So there's a blessing promised from God if we will read the book of Revelation and study it. And so keep that in mind as we go. Now, I want to stress that these judgments are real and they're terrible and they're horrible disasters, and there's both a literal and a figurative dimension to them. And we will be looking at those two as we go, the two dimensions. We're dealing now with what the Old Testament prophets called the great and terrible day of the Lord. In fact, in Joel chapter 2, verse 31, that's exactly what he says when concerning this time, this period of time in history, the great and terrible day of the Lord. However, I say this time in history, it's still in the future. So what do you call history that has not yet happened? You call it history that has not yet happened. But I want to tell you also that this prophecy of the book of Revelation is what Bible scholars call the 70th week of Daniel. And what that means is that, remember when we studied the book of Daniel, right before we went to the book of Revelation, the Lord, the angel, appeared to Daniel and he gave him prophecies of things that were going to happen. And those prophecies were broken down into 7-year periods. And each of those 7 years was called a week. So we have the 70 weeks of Daniel. Well, 69 of those 7-year periods or those weeks of prophecy have already been fulfilled. It was things that were going to happen in the near future of Daniel's time and some of them in the distant future. All of those prophecies have come true except for this 70th week of Daniel, this prophecy of the great tribulation period, which is still yet in the future. And I've said on several occasions, the timeline as we see it, as near as we can tell, and I say we, including other Bible scholars, is that, first of all, this is the church age in which we live. Since the ascension of Christ, after his death and crucifixion, the church for the last roughly 2,000 years has covered the corners of the earth, so to speak. And at the end of this age, the rapture will occur. It says that the Lord will come in the clouds, will meet him in the air, 1 Thessalonians 4 says, and will be caught up with him, will be changed, 1 Corinthians 15 says, in a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, will go from perishable to imperishable, corruptible to incorruptible. And Paul says in 1 Thessalonians 4, 17, therefore encourage one another with these words. After the rapture, the tribulation period begins. The first 3.5 years of the tribulation period after the Christians are removed from the earth will be a time of prosperity and peace on earth. The Antichrist will as yet to be identified as such, you could say, but he will lead. People will willingly fall in place behind him. After 3.5 years, then he becomes very demanding. He demands that people worship him and him alone. He puts the decree out that Christians should be put to death. You have to take the mark of the beast and all these things. And without it, without the mark of the beast, you can't do commerce and things like that, buy or sell or anything. And then it tells us, we saw in chapter 7, that during this 3.5-year period, God will preserve 144,000 of his own Jewish people. who will be saved. They'll be believers, and they will take the gospel, the good news of Jesus Christ, to all four corners of the earth. And tens of thousands of people will hear the story of the saving grace of Jesus Christ and be saved. And also tens of thousands of people will be martyred for their faith during that time. But many believers, people who accept Christ during that period of time, will be ushered then into the millennial reign of Christ for the 1,000 years, when Satan will be bound and Jesus will rule a time of peace and safety and security. In fact, Isaiah talks about it. He talks about the old people sitting on the front porch and their children playing in the streets, and all is safe and secure. He talks about the lion lying down with the lamb, the child playing with the bear, the infant sticking his hand in a viper's nest and not being harmed. All of these things. It says that if someone lives to be 100 years old and then dies, they'll be thought of as a mere infant, as a child that went way before his time. Life will be prolonged. But also during that time, unbelievers will either be born or will have come through the tribulation period as well, and they will rebel silently in their hearts against the rule of Christ, but they won't express it. At the end of the 1,000 years, Satan is loosed, and he has free reign of the earth. He gathers up a huge army of people, and they descend upon the city of Jerusalem with the idea that they're going to overthrow Christ. And it says that God intercepts them and destroys them from heaven before they can get there. At the end of the 1,000 years, this heaven and this earth are destroyed by a fervent heat, Peter says. John says in Revelation 21, "Behold, I looked and I saw coming down from heaven the new Jerusalem." And then we have a new heaven and a new earth, as he describes. And he says, "And in that new heaven and new earth, there'll be no sickness or sorrow, no death, no crying, no pain. All of that is gone forever." Revelation 21:5, John says, "Behold, he who is seated on the throne says, 'I am making everything new.'" That's our promise from God. And you can look at these passages in Scripture. You could take the book of Revelation and say, that just seems like some sort of horror movie, or that just seems like something that somebody made up. I mean, this seems so impossible. But if you keep it in the context that all of God's prophecies have come true up until this time, you can be sure that this 70th week of Daniel will come to pass someday. Now, from as near as we can tell, Christians will be caught up and will be in heaven at this time, but there'll be people being saved. We see scenes throughout this whole episode, scenes in heaven, scenes on earth. Things are happening all the time, back and forth, and I'll talk about that right now, because some people have trouble with the timing of these events, and people say, well, are these seals and trumpets and bowls of wrath, are they chronologically sequential, or do they occur simultaneously, or when do they happen? And I'll just say that we've seen the seal judgments. Remember in chapter 5 where the angel held the scroll and said, "Who is worthy to open the scroll?" And John says he wept because no one was worthy, because no one was qualified to open the title deed to the earth. Jesus stepped forward and said, "Weep no more." He said, I will open the scroll. Why? Because Jesus was qualified to do so, because he's the Lamb of God who took away the sin of the world, and he died on the cross, took our sin in his body as a sinless man, rose from the dead, and now sits at the right hand of God, interceding on behalf of the saints. So the first one were the seven seal judgments, and he would undo a seal and it would unscroll, and then we had the four horsemen and we had all these other judgments. We got to the seventh seal and it unfolded, and that led to the seven trumpet judgments, which we're in now. Later we're going to get to the seven bowl judgments, which says that the wrath of God is poured out. These bowls of wrath are poured out upon the earth. Now, during this, or I should say that the order of these things isn't so much chronological as it is in intensity. The seal judgments are less intense than the trumpet judgments, which are less intense than the wrath, the bowl judgments. Or I should say the bowl judgments are more intense and down that way. So it's an intensity that we're looking at, degrees of intensity. It's as though God keeps probing deeper and deeper into the events of the last days. And so these trumpet judgments give us a different facet of judgment, you might say. And one thing that kind of perhaps confuses us is that in between these events that are happening, every now and then there's an intermission, like we saw a couple weeks ago in chapter 7. We had the revelation of the 144,000 and how God had saved them and this and that. That happens sometime in the middle of these judgments, but we don't know exactly when. And the reason for that is because John is seeing, as John records these events, he's seeing them from the perspective of eternity. And in eternity, from eternity's standpoint, there is no time there. In heaven, there's no sense of past or future. Everything is present. Everything is right now. In heaven, we won't look back and say, oh man, I wish I would have done it this way or that way. And we won't look forward and say, oh, I'm afraid of what lies ahead, or I'm unsure, or what should I do? It's always going to be one glorious present tense. So what you, the exuberation of being there will always be to the maximum strength that it can possibly be every moment of every day, only there won't be moments and there won't be days. It'll just be one continuous, timeless existence. That's tough to explain, that little sequence. Let me put it this way. If you've ever watched a launching of a rocket ship from Cape Canaveral. Have you ever, anybody ever done that? We've seen them on TV, but they start the countdown usually weeks ahead of time, right? They count down, but if for some reason they have to stop and adjust something or repair something, they stop the countdown, make the repair, and then they start the countdown again right where they left off, which I could never figure out made any sense because they should have to reset and go back to the beginning, right? That's what I would do. But you get down to the last few seconds, and if they have to stop it, they stop it, and then they start it back up, and it goes down, and then whew, away it goes. I've never actually seen a live liftoff, but one time when we were on the other side of Florida, on the West Coast, they had a launching that day, and you could see the like a cloud in the sky from it taking off, and it was quite amazing just seeing that part of it. So now here we are in chapter 9. All of that was introduction, and I'll try to hurry because I already used 20 minutes of my 45. Maybe we need to reset the countdown clock now, or let's just stop it for a minute while I make an adjustment. How's that? Verse 1, and I'll read through verse 6. The fifth angel sounded his trumpet, and I saw a star that had fallen from the sky to the earth. The star was given the key to the shaft of the abyss, and when he opened the abyss, smoke rose from it like smoke from a gigantic furnace. The sun and sky were darkened by the smoke from the abyss, and out of the smoke locusts came down upon the earth and were given power like that of scorpions of the earth. And they were told not to harm the grass of the earth or any plant or tree, but only those people who did not have the seal of God on their foreheads. And they were not given power to kill them, but only to torture them for 5 months. And the agony they suffered was like that of a sting of a scorpion when it strikes a man. And during those days, men will seek death, but will not find it. They will long to die, but death will elude them. The first star that fell in chapter 8, was part of a cosmic disturbance. Remember, it said that this star fell and it landed in the water, and that was like a meteor or something like that. This star here is the second star. The text clearly indicates that this is not just a literal star, but that it also has some symbolic representation here as well. It pictures an individual who is given a key by which he opens the gateway of hell, the abyss. And the abyss is another word for that would be the bottomless pit. And it's where the demonic hordes abide. And we learn from other scriptures that demons have already been incarcerated in this abyss. The book of Jude tells us that there are angels that have been kept in darkness, verse 6 says, bound with everlasting chains for judgment on the great day. And so apparently we've come to that day here, for as this strange individual opens the abyss, out of it comes a great cloud of locusts looking like smoke that fills the sky. I had a guy a few weeks ago when we were going through the seven churches and all that. He says, when do we get to the locust part? These flying locusts that look like crazy monsters. And I said, well, just follow along. We'll get there. And he said, well, can you call me when we get there? And I said, no, you follow along. And when we get there, we'll get there. But here we are. We're here. I had a friend of mine, actually from Rockford, who had grown up in Montana. Cindy and I did, Bill and Kate Oman, whom we met when we lived in Arizona. And he said that when he was a kid, he remembered one time a plague of locusts came across their property. And he said that the swarm was so huge that it darkened the sun. And as they went through the land, they landed on the crops, and they just had this giant munching sound that sounded like almost like a hailstorm or like great rushing waters, he described it as. And when they left, they had pretty much destroyed everything in their path. And the farmers had no crops that year at all. And so it's something like this that John sees when this fifth trumpet sounds. But along with this literal visitation of locusts, invisible demons are also released from the very pit of hell into the earth. And these demons look like scorpions of some sort. Now, I have a cousin who served in Vietnam, and he told the story of how one day when he was in his bunker, he noticed something run across the top of the doorway, and it ran down the side of the door casing and onto the floor, and there he saw that it was a big black scorpion that was about 6 inches long. And he said that it stood up on its rear legs and defiantly stared him in the face with its tail curled up over its head ready to sting. And he said he looked around for something to hit it with, but it ran off and disappeared before he could kill it, and he never saw it again. And he also said he was never comfortable in that room after that. So he asked his Vietnamese friends what would have happened to him if he had been stung by that scorpion, and they told him that he would have suffered incredible anguish for the next 24 hours. And they said no amount of painkiller could relieve the pain. In fact, he said it would only intensify it. And they said, all you can do is just live through it, and gradually the pain will subside, and eventually it will disappear. That's a scorpion's sting. It says that these scorpions were allowed to torment the earth for 5 months. That's approximately period of growth for plants, for crops, and things like that. This is used here to picture a terrible and physical, mental torment, I should say. Years ago, I'll share this story with you. I had counseled someone who told me that just for the fun of it, when he was a child, he began to play around with a Ouija board, thinking that it was just entertainment. And he said that led him into reading horoscopes and astrology, and after several weeks of this, he began to hear voices in his head at night insisting that he get up and write obscene, filthy words on a piece of paper. And he said he could get no relief until he got out of bed and did that. And he would have to write for several minutes, and then he could go back to sleep. But it kept getting worse and worse. He said the sessions grew longer and longer until he would actually have to sit and write for hours before he could get any sense of relief. And it became almost unendurable anguish for him. And this was going on in his life when I met him, and he asked me if I could help. And I read to him the scriptures on demonic oppression, and I prayed with him, and we did this on several occasions. And I'm happy to say that he was delivered from this obsession. I've seen him since, and he told me that it was a permanent deliverance. But I also want to tell you that this is not that uncommon. And we live in a world where Satan is the prince of this world. His demons are his henchmen, and they're out to steal and kill and destroy people's lives. And I've met with people that have dealt with these issues on three or four occasions in the last 24 years, and it's a very sobering thing. But one thing that is certain, and that is, as born-again believers, we have the presence of the Holy Spirit in our lives, and the power of the Holy Spirit is way stronger than the power of the devil or of any demon or anything else. But sometimes people will be tormented by these satanic oppression type of things, and the only cure is the blood of Jesus Christ, because the blood of Christ is more powerful than anything that the devil can throw at us. So let's go on and see how this delusion is described. And I should say also that what starts out as an innocent thing, perhaps fun, perhaps as entertainment, the devil will use any means that he can as a port of entry into your life and into your mindset and things like that. And so we need to forever be on our caution against those types of things. Verse 7 says, "The locusts look like horses prepared for battle. On their heads they wore something like crowns of gold, and their faces resembled human faces. Their hair was like women's hair, and their teeth were like lions' teeth. They had breastplates like breastplates of iron, and the sound of their wings was like the thundering of many horses and chariots rushing into battle. They had tails and stings like scorpions, and in their tails they had power to torment people for 5 months. They had as king over them the angel of the abyss, whose name in Hebrew is Abaddon, and in Greek is Apollyon." Now, John is seeing something literal here, and it's very strange, it's very scary, but this describes the nature of the propaganda that this leader will unleash upon the world and the effect it has upon human minds. And it's given to us here, you might say, in symbols, and they're not difficult to interpret. Verse 7 talks about the crowns of gold. That would speak of something authoritative. As people hear the teachings and the claims of this charismatic leader, he impresses them as having great authority and power. Okay? Human faces speaks of intelligence, so this teaching will appear reasonable and will seem intelligent, making its appeal to the mind. Now, think of this as we describe these things in the culture in which we live. Verse 8 talks about women's hair, and that describes that which is attractive, you might say. Many will believe the propaganda because it appears to offer a personal advantage. But it will also be like lion's teeth, and that is a symbol of that which is penetrating, cruel, and frightening. And this is what begins to happen as those who follow this teaching succumb to its delusion. They find it becomes cruel and vicious. But that also fits in with the devil masquerades as an angel of light, 2 Corinthians, seeking to deceive those whom he can. And Peter says in 1 Peter 5:7 that he prowls about like a roaring lion trying to devour people. It starts out innocent enough, but pretty soon it becomes, the delusion becomes cruel and vicious. The iron breastplates speak of a callousness of heart. The demonic powers will be heartless and they'll be without mercy. And once the torment begins, no appeal can relieve it. There's no way of escape. And then the stings in the tails speak of the terrible aftermath, the mental torment that follows this awful teaching. In verse 11, we're told clearly that this is all under the leadership of a demonic king, the very angel of the abyss himself, and that would be Satan. And this whole account depicts an infusion of demonic forces upon the earth under the leadership of Satan himself in these terrible last days. And Paul warned Timothy. This is what Paul was talking about in 1 Timothy 4:1, where he said, in the latter days, some will abandon the faith and follow deceiving spirits and things taught by demons. So clearly, this has been foretold in the scriptures, in other parts of the scriptures. And we're seeing examples of this in our own day. Some of you might remember that in the 60s, there seemed to be a terrible breakthrough of evil in the world. I was just a child in the 60s. And my world consisted of doing chores, baling hay with my dad and my grandpa, and playing baseball with my brothers and the neighbor kids. I didn't know anything about the upheaval that was going on. I didn't know anything about Woodstock. I never even heard of Charles Manson until I was out of high school. And that's good, in my opinion, because I could be a boy. But there was a lot of evil taking place at that time. Strange demonic teachings were being introduced, and people began to throw away these long obeyed customs and moral standards. But perhaps even now we're seeing much of the same thing in our postmodern America, where we're being told that each one of us must follow our own truth and find our own reality and find peace in our minds, for instance, through certain meditations or even certain chants. But when one begins to follow these teachings, it has a terrible effect. It doesn't solve anything. It doesn't bring peace to a person's heart. It doesn't bring forgiveness. It doesn't bring a relief of guilt. It doesn't accomplish any of those things. In fact, in the end, it just leads to more disappointment and despair and mental torment. But it's not near the intensity of what is being described here, because these powers are greatly limited in our day, the powers of evil. And we've talked about this before, because every believer in the blood of Jesus Christ to take away their sins, every born-again believer has the presence of the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is a restrainer of evil. And as long as we're here, evil is being held in check, believe it or not. But imagine when the presence of the Holy Spirit is removed. Imagine how rampant evil will be then. And that's what's going to happen. It'll be permitted a wide expression, evil will, upon the face of the earth. In verse 12, we hear the sixth trumpet. The first woe is past. Two other woes are yet to come. The sixth angel sounded his trumpet, and I heard a voice coming from the horns of the golden altar that is before God. And it said to the sixth angel who had the trumpet, "Release the four angels who are bound at the great river Euphrates." And the four angels who had been kept ready for this very hour and day and month and year were released to kill a third of mankind. And the number of the mounted troops was 200 million. I heard their number. So John here we have another visit, I should say, from the golden altar. And that altar has already come up. In chapter 8, we saw the altar of incense on which was offered before God the prayers of the saints who were then on earth. And what now happens under this sixth trumpet is an answer to the prayer of those saints of that day. We've already been told what they are praying, because a great crowd of martyrs, John heard crying out in Revelation 6:10, saying, "How long, sovereign Lord, holy and true, until you judge the inhabitants of the earth and avenge our blood?" So the second woe is God's specific answer to their prayer. And notice, the answer takes the form of releasing four powerful fallen angels who have been bound for centuries at the river Euphrates. But you know what's of the most interest here? It's the sovereign control of God. This is a precisely timed event. They are released at the very hour and day and month and year, verse 15 says. God had long ago predetermined when that time would be. No human or demonic power could change that timing. Now, verse 16 talks about the number of troops was 200 million. There are four angels released who control this event. It says here they come from the four directions of the earth, north, south, east, and west, and these soldiers come from all of those directions, these 200 million. And they all gather at one place. And in chapter 16, that place is named for us. And there we find the Euphrates River appearing again. And this time it's linked with the Mount of Megiddo in Israel, or also known as Armageddon. And this gathering of armies is further described in verses 17 through 19. It says there, "The horses and the riders I saw in my vision looked like this. Their breastplates were fiery red, dark blue, and yellow as sulfur. And the heads of the horses resembled the heads of lions. And out of their mouths came fire, smoke, and sulfur. A third of mankind was killed by the three plagues of fire, smoke, and sulfur that came out of their mouths. The power of the horses was in their mouths and in their tails, for their tails were like snakes having heads with which they inflict injury." So as we try to describe or to interpret what these mean, remember that we're reading an ancient book in which are described events that are still future to us today. So what we have here is modern warfare described in military terms of John's day. And remember, in John's day, he had never seen an automobile, an airplane, an army tank. I don't even know if they had bicycles. They walked from anywhere they went. In fact, when Paul was going from city to city, it said he went a day's journey, remember? And then the crowds followed him. He went another day's journey. And we can look on the map and see that those cities are about 40 miles apart. So if the average person walks 3 to 4 miles per hour to travel from here to Dubuque, let's say, would take a 10-hour day to get there. Or here to Freeport would take 5 hours or 6 hours. And so John is describing these things in the best terminology that he has from what his experience tells him. Breastplates, he talks about, of various colors suggest armored chariots, tanks, missile launchers, and other vehicles of war that are camouflaged with various colors, or perhaps they're identified by national colors, since this is a conglomeration of armies coming together. Lion's mouth that are spouting fire and belching smoke suggest cannons and mortars, even nuclear missiles that are killing with fire and radiation and maybe poisonous gas, who knows. Tails like snakes that do injury perhaps describe modern helicopters or gunships, which have a rotor at the tail where also machine guns and missile launchers are located. Who knows, because this may even depict weapons that are not yet invented. And I recognize that it's difficult to say precisely what all this means, but it's obvious that here we have a great military campaign which results in the monstrous slaughter of an enormous scope. And we are gradually being informed about what is to happen, and we'll see other pictures of these same events as the book continues to unfold. But the final scene under the sixth trumpet is the reaction of mankind to these strange and disastrous things. Verse 20, it says, "The rest of mankind that were not killed by these plagues still did not repent of the work of their hands. They did not stop worshiping demons and idols of gold, silver, bronze, stone, and wood, idols that cannot see or hear or walk. Nor did they repent of their murders, their magic arts, their sexual immorality, or their thefts." So observe that worshiping demons is put first. And that's the explanation for this lack of repentance. And here are people who have believed a satanic lie. It's what Paul talks about in 2 Thessalonians 2:11. He talks about this strong delusion, this lie from the devil. And they've believed this. They've believed this, and therefore they are rendered finally unable to repent. And it's because they've begun, perhaps unknowingly and perhaps innocently, to worship demons. And the worship of demons finds its expression, we're told, here in idols. And you say, well, we don't worship idols. But an idol, a definition of an idol, is anything that takes and keeps someone away from a relationship with God. And in our culture today, this lie of the devil, this deceit, we're told we don't need God. We're told that we can stand on our own, that man is capable of solving all the problems in the world, and you must be some kind of lunatic if you read Revelation chapter 9 and actually believe that this is going to happen, that the depths of the earth are going to open up and these scorpion-like creatures come out and demons and Satan and all this stuff. But yet some people, many people, follow that delusion. And to hit more closer to home, we might believe in the scriptures and read them and apply them to our lives, but anything that becomes more important to us than a relationship with Jesus Christ becomes an idol in our own lives. Perhaps it's another person that is interfering with that. Perhaps the drive to make money is interfering with that. Perhaps just the idea of making a living totally consumes us. And suddenly we find that we're pouring all of our energy and all of our resources and all of our time into something that has no eternal value whatsoever. That becomes an idol. That becomes a delusion. That becomes a deceit of the devil to think that you're going to find satisfaction and content in those kinds of things. There's a touch of sarcasm here in the words that idols that cannot see or hear or walk. These things do nothing for people, no matter what they think about them. And this submission to this teaching is characteristic of the last days. And it says these people would not change their lifestyles even under these terrible judgments. They continued their murders. And you say, well, I don't murder anybody, but our culture does. This would encompass the whole abortion industry. It talks about magic arts, and that where the word for magic arts comes from our word pharmacy, and it really means drugs. And their sexual immoralities also continue. with no need to change course or to turn from that. And also there's thefts, things like embezzlements and attempts to steal money from trust funds and things like that. These events are warning us of the nature of things to come. Yet even after the awful bloodbath of a nuclear war, or whatever this war is, where 1 out of 3 people die, still there'll be no change of heart. So in the face of this obstinate refusal to change, we need to ask, what is judgment for if it is so ineffective in producing change? Why does God bother? Well, let's not forget that the book of Revelation has already told us that millions of people will repent during this period of time. In Revelation chapter 7, verse 9, it says, "A great multitude which no one can number from every tribe and nation and language, who washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, will be saved during this time." They come out of the great tribulation period and they appear before the throne of God. They have repented in the midst of judgments, and they've believed and they've received the grace of God. But here's a great number that judgment has not affected in that way. And judgment does not make them listen because their hearts are hardened and they're unable to believe, and they're no longer able to heed because they've refused the grace of God. And that's what produces this kind of hardness of heart. So I'll close with this. In these terrible judgments, we see the power and the majesty, the might, and the inescapability of God. And we must ask ourselves, what can I do to be saved? And what God then provides to those who feel their peril is a message of grace. It's not when judgment threatens that we turn to God. It's when we see a suffering love that gives itself for us, that bears the hurt and the agony of pain. It's that which breaks and melts our proud hearts and silences our excuses and opens the door to salvation. There might be some among us here who've never received the grace of God through receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. And in the face of judgments such as these that are even now present in our own land, judgments that speak eloquently of far worse yet to come, we must face the question, how shall I escape if I neglect so great a salvation? And I leave that question in your mind and heart for you personally to answer in your own life. Let's pray. Dear Lord, as we read these things, we see a God that is intolerant of sin. A God that will completely eradicate it. And Father, I thank you that as we look to Jesus Christ, we see that because of him taking our sin in his body and dying on the cross in our place, that you have eradicated the power of sin in the life of those who take him as Lord and Savior. And I pray today, Lord, that as we look at these things and think about them, that we will bring into question our loyalty to you and our faithfulness to you. I thank you for your grace. And I pray in Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Now, in honor of 4th of July, and in keeping with the book of Revelation, we'll have you stand. And the worship team will come and we'll sing the Glory, Glory, Hallelujah, Battle Hymn of the Republic.